As a teacher teaching English on a regular basis over the past 10 years, one of the things that I teach my students to do whenever they write a paper for me is come up with an outline. Outlines are not fun to come up with because you have to think. But one of the things that I noticed about outlines is it kind of keeps your thoughts in a systematic way so that when other people read your paper, it makes some sense, it follows some direction. I have a hard time with outlines. I didn't make one for what I'm going to be talking about today. So if I kind of go all over the place and you're wondering, what in the world is this guy talking about? I'm wondering too, so we're on the same page there. Jill said that when I get up here and speak, once in a while I should just give you guys a study hall. So and then I'm in there printing off what I'm going to say today, and she said, well, how many pages is this today? And I said, 16. And she looked at the font size, and she said, well, why don't you just hold it up and let them read it? So, that's what happens when you're 49. Went into the eye doctor a few years ago and said, Doc, why is it that I can't read anything up close anymore? I mean, do something. My contacts are bad or my eye's bad. Give me a new prescription. He says, Gary, you're old. So it's one of those things I guess I'm going to deal with. So I print it off really big so I don't have to put my glasses on and off. So I don't have to take them off to look at you and put them on to read what I've got here. I can kind of go both directions here. This year, I call it an opportunity, but it scares me to death. The opportunity and the responsibility to teach Bible to junior and senior high school, or junior and seniors here at the school. Didn't do it last year, missed it a lot, had the opportunity to do it this year, and I grabbed onto it because I enjoy it so much. But it's a scary thing. Having kids look at you and assume what you're saying is biblically correct, and wondering if what you're saying is biblically correct. We meet every day. We don't really have a particular format, which in some respects is good and in other respects not so good. But I really enjoy it because we start dealing with the things that are affecting kids in their lives right here, right now. We don't follow a book. They don't fill in the blanks and, you know, do that kind of thing. We sit and talk. And I often pose a question. I bring up an issue, or they bring up an issue that they want to talk about. And it's a really, really incredible time for growing for me because I have to formulate a faith that I have in my heart and try to put it into words that make sense to kids. And that's really hard to do because all of us have this whole belief system within us. But if anybody were to ask us what it is, it's real hard to take that and put it into words so that it makes sense to somebody and so that it gets through to them. Because if statistics are correct, 80% of my students, after they graduate high school, will turn away from God. Holy smokes. I mean, that blew me away. I've read it over and over and over in the past few years. That 80% of my students will turn away from their faith once they graduate high school. That's really frightening to me. But the reason that I believe that they will turn away from their faith is because it was never theirs in the first place. If you don't own it, you don't mind so much if you lose it. The faith that they follow sometimes is their churches, their parents, their youth pastors, their friends, their teachers, etc. It was never theirs. And when a teen does not own his or her own faith, it's very easy for them to turn away from it and follow the teachings of the world. And the world doesn't give very many good options, does it? There is no God. If there is a God, he doesn't really care. There are many gods. Take your choice. They all lead to the same thing. And the list goes on. So I believe that I need to do everything I can do to help my students own their faith. This means I must make them question what and why they believe what they do. It's scary, though, because what if they don't choose God? What if their questioning turns them away from God? Then I remember that God is bigger than that, and if He really is God, I must trust Him with the kids that I'm working with. He doesn't need me to micromanage. He uses me to guide my students to Him. But the final decision to accept or reject Him is up to each individual. If you remember the story of the rich young ruler, it's found in the book of Luke, and it's also found in the book of Mark. And this man comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, "What do I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Sell all your possessions and follow me." And in Mark chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "The man turned and walked away." And here's the emphasis. Jesus led him. Jesus told him truth, but the man had to decide what he would do with that truth. In this case, he rejected it, and Jesus allowed him to reject it. I must be willing to do the same thing. I need to proclaim truth, but give my students the choice as to what they will do with it. I can't coerce them with guilt trips, the horribleness of hell, the disappointment of men, etc. I must let them choose. So, all that said, kind of gave me some direction of what I wanted to talk about this morning. One of my outspoken students, who is a newer Christian and spends an awful, awful lot of time with folks in the community that aren't really interested in Christianity, asked the question, "How do you know that the Christian faith is the right one? What makes you think this is the direction to get to heaven, rather than so many of the other options that are out there?" This question is a universal question that we face more and more each day. People so often suggest that there are many roads that lead to God, and any of the roads that we choose will take us to the same place. "And who do you think you are," they say, "to be so arrogant that you think your way is the right way?" What do you do with all that? How many times have I wondered in my own life and have stuffed it down, ignored it, or tried not to think about it? You know, is my faith actually the right thing? Or I thought, well, you know, there's these really smart people out there, like preachers and Bible teachers and, you know, these guys on the radio that talk about God. They've really studied it, and they've decided that Christianity is the right way to go, so it must be. If that's my response, then it's not my faith. And it won't be there for me when life stinks. If it's not my faith, I have nothing to hold on to. I learned so much by teaching this class because of these hard questions and them forcing me to think through who I am. Or, like one of my favorite characters, Winnie the Pooh, once said, "Sometimes I sits and thinks, and sometimes I just sits." And I do that a whole lot of the time. Sometimes I try to really sit and think through all this, but sometimes, yeah, I just sits. Well, after doing a lot of sitting and reading and thinking and talking to God about it, there's a few things that I want to share with you this morning. First of all, these ideas aren't all mine. I'm not smart enough to come up with all of these thoughts all by myself. They're a conglomeration of reading lots of books, thinking a lot, praying about things, talking to you guys about things. And so I'm just trying to put them all together to share with you this morning. So let's start off with the original question. How do we know that what we believe is really the truth? There's a book I read a couple years ago, and it's called The Jesus I Never Knew, and it's by Philip Yancey. And he had two things that he bases his faith on. Now, let me preface this with, when I read them to you, you're going to think, right, that's stupid. That doesn't make sense. That's silliness. That's too elementary. But give me a few minutes, and I'll talk about it a little bit, and we'll see what we come up with. His two points is, as far as why he believes what he does. Number one, it is the best option. Okay. Are you sitting there going, okay, this is not really as philosophical as I thought it was. The reason number two that he gives is Jesus is who I need my God to be. Those are his two reasons. Well, let's talk about those two reasons. I started thinking about these two points and realized, you know, they weren't very philosophical, weren't very theological, but, you know, as I studied the life of Jesus, he really was kind of an average, regular kind of guy who talked to folks and loved them and didn't really go off on some random theological discussion about Old Testament prophets and prophecies and things like that. He just kind of hung out with people. So why can't it be something simple? Well, let's look at those. It is the best option, and Jesus is who I need my God to be. Reading a lot of psychologists and counselors and theologians, and regardless of what their belief system is, a lot of them have come up with this whole idea about human behavior. And basically they say that mankind has two needs. Yeah, we need food and water and shelter and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But they're saying in order to live, not exist, but to live, there's basically two needs that man has. One of them is the need for love. The other one is the need for value. The need to feel like you're worth something, like you have value to the people around you. That there's a reason that you're here. There's a reason for you to live. We need to know that others love us and that they love us when we say and do dumb things, when we're jerks, when we're downright mean to people. We need people to love us when they know all of the garbage and junk that's going on in our life, yet they still choose to be our friend. We also need to know that we're valued. I need to know that I'm worthwhile. I need to know that I have a purpose for my existence, that I am an important part of my world. We spend all of our time and energy working on getting those two needs met. These two purposes of living means that someone must choose me. In order for me to feel loved, in order for me to feel worthwhile, somebody outside of myself must choose to do that. Someone must love me with all my garbage. Someone must value me and believe that I am a worthwhile person. And I spend all my life trying to earn that love and value in the world around me. Folks work hard at their jobs. They do well, try to do well in school. They drive a nice car. They live in a nice house. They do all kinds of things to make them feel worthwhile in the world's eyes. One of my weaknesses as far as feeling worthwhile in the world's eyes is education. I have been in and out of college since 1978. Now that's either really cool or really stupid. But I base so much of my worthwhile, my value on education. That the smarter I am, the more I go to school, the more I know, the more degrees I have, the more I'm going to be valued in the world around me. Okay, counseling session's over. I have a problem with that. We all have our issues of what we do in order to feel worthwhile in our worlds. In fact, we not only do all of these things to make ourselves feel worthwhile in the world around us, we have even made our gods, little g, plural, we even have made our gods according to that same philosophy. Every God that has ever been conceived by man is a God who expects man to do certain things to earn favor with that God. If you receive love or acceptance from that God, it is because you did or said certain things to win that God over. It is man trying to sacrifice and beg for that God's acceptance. We even do that with our Christian faith. We have changed it around over the years, and if you've been here to hear Larry speak on a regular basis, you've heard it again and again. We have turned our relationship with God into a religion based on performance. But guess what? Man wasn't made that way. Man was made and created in such a way that he needs love and he needs to be valued unconditionally, no matter what. No strings attached. Man's need for that love and value isn't satisfied if he has to earn it. That's not who we are. Yet over thousands and thousands of years, man has created God after God, religion after religion, moved one way or another, trying to find a way to earn love, to earn value through a relationship with those gods. Trying to figure things out so that they're okay. Things are going to work out. And they found that it doesn't happen that way. Every God that has ever been conceived by man is a God who expects man to do certain things to earn favor with that God. The Christian's faith in the Bible never asks a man to earn God's favor. Did you ever notice that? That there's a big difference between all of the religions of the world and the Christian faith, and that is a key pivotal point there. Every religion is man trying to earn that God's favor, yet Christianity never, ever asks man to earn that favor. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that man cannot earn God's favor no matter what he does. Ooh, that puts us in a bad place. What it does say is this in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, or 6, 7, and 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were defined by sin, when we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. We did nothing to earn God's favor. He chose to love us in spite of who we are. That is love. That is commitment. That is believing that he thought we were worthwhile. I need a God like this. I need a God who will love me regardless. Jesus is who I need my God to be. A preacher named Walter Wink once said, that must be a tough name to live life with, Walter Wink. He once said, if Jesus would not have lived, we would not have been able to invent him. Let me read that again. If Jesus would not have lived, we would not have been able to invent him. Let's look at why. Because man's natural behavior moves him in the direction of earning favor from others. We get a raise when we do a good job. Our car insurance gets lower when our kids don't have accidents and we don't have accidents. We get college scholarships based on performance, based on our grades, based on our community service, on papers we write. Very rarely does a college say, you know what, just because I like you, you can go here free. We get A's when we perform well in school. We get ice cream when our Boys and Girls Club basketball team wins. We get M&Ms when we go potty on the toilet. Society tells us over and over that it will love us if. So human existence is riddled with rewards for good punishment and, human existence is riddled with rewards for good behavior and punishment for poor behavior. Which brings us back to our gods. Again, all of our gods follow this pattern. How could they not? They are of our own imaginings. What would you expect a human to invent? Of course, our gods will expect a performance based on relationship because that's where we go. That's where we are. Everything that we have as humans is based on a relationship or a performance. Why wouldn't the gods we invent be based on performance? But a God who is different, a God who reaches down to us, loving us, accepting us, liking us, wanting to spend time with Him, desiring a relationship with us while we were still sinners, a God who carries a picture of me in His wallet, now that is not a human invention. We are not capable of creating a God beyond human imagining. But one does exist, and isn't it interesting that He is the one and the only one that meets the two basic needs of mankind. Our need for being worthwhile, our need to have value, and our need to be loved no matter what, while we were yet sinners. Interesting how that works. And that's who I need my God to be. I need Him to meet those two basic needs. I need Him to accept, love, and truly believe that I am worth it. Okay. So now we have this God who claims to love us and be committed to us. But how do we handle all of the junk that goes on in the world? You've heard it said many times. I mean, it just seems like my kids say it a lot, and I know I hear it on radio talk shows and other places dealing with folks who are very critical about a relationship with God. And they said, how could a loving God allow you fill in the blank with disease, the killing of small children, war, natural disasters, starvation in Africa, the list is endless. How could a loving God do that? And it's interesting enough, now stay with me here as I say something that seems really crazy. The answer is the same as the reason that He died for us. Because He loves us. Okay, now even though that sounds really stupid, hang with me for a minute. Let's look at it. When God created mankind in the garden, He made a very, very important decision. And because God is defined as love, that decision was based on that love. He knew that a relationship between two must be mutual. Both parties must choose to want that relationship. He knew that love must be based on the freedom to choose to love. Sure, He could have forced Adam and Eve and all of us to have a relationship with Him, but that relationship would not be a love relationship. The same is true with human relationships. How good of a marriage or a friendship would any of us have if we were forced to have that relationship with another person? I know I wouldn't want Jill to be my wife if she was in the relationship by force. We kind of like the idea that our spouses are still married to us because they want to. So in order for that relationship to exist between mankind and God, He had to give us the choice to choose Him. And God knew that by giving us the choice to choose Him, He was also giving us the choice not to choose Him. And He decided that our relationship with Him was worth the risk of us walking away. Just like the story in Mark that I told earlier about the ruler walking away from God when Jesus offered him eternal life. That relationship, that love relationship with us was and is so important to Him that He took the chance of us not wanting it. So love frees each of us to make the choice of having a loving relationship with our Father. And with that choice comes consequences. Each of us knows what that is. We make good choices, we deal with consequences. We make poor choices, we deal with consequences. But so many times we're so quick to blame God for the consequences of our poor choices. It's kind of like breaking the neighbor's window and blaming the neighbor for having the window in the first place. But what I hate about the whole consequence idea is that many times the consequences for people choosing sin over God affects a lot more people than themselves. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, it not only affected all of mankind, but the entire earth as well. When Adam and Eve bowed to Satan, they literally turned over the leadership role that they had of planet Earth to Satan. It was given to them in the creation. When God created, He said, "You guys are in charge of this world." And when Adam and Eve sinned, they turned that leadership role over to Satan. And the consequences for that decision continue. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, verse 6, that was Jesus' temptation. He had been baptized by John the Baptist, and he was led out into the desert to be tempted by Satan. And there were three particular places that Satan tempted Jesus in. In fact, Paul brings those same three points up again when he's writing later. But Jesus was tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. All three of those he was tempted. And that covers them all. And Satan was tempting Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 6. And one of the things that he was trying to do to get Jesus to bow down and worship him was, "See all of this? It's yours if you bow down and worship me." Jesus never argued, "No, it's not yours. What are you thinking?" Actually, what happens is Satan says this to Jesus: "I will give you all the authority and splendor of earth, for it has been given to me. And I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus never argued the point. I thought that was kind of interesting. So without me going on and on about the consequences of sin, because I personally just don't get it. I just don't get all the things that are going on in the world, why God allows a lot of those kind of things. The one thing I do know is that He could not love us. We could not have that love relationship with Him if we were not giving that choice to choose God or not choose God. The love would not exist. But let me at least close by saying that Jesus is what I need my God to be. I need a God who will love me, knowing that I act like, in Ed's words, a scum-sucking bottom feeder. I act like that enough, and Ed reminds me. And that when I act this way, He still believes that I'm worth loving and maintaining a relationship with. I need that kind of a God, even though it means I have a choice to do dumb things and so many times choose to do them. It means that even when terrible things happen in the world, God is saddened because mankind has made so many poor choices concerning a relationship with Him. It means that I can rest, but don't often, in knowing that my God is a good God who loves me. In fact, if you want to get a really, really good idea of how God feels about you, read 1 John. Book written by John, long, long time ago. Remember John, he called himself a lot of times the disciple that Jesus loved. He was one of three that had a really, really close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ while he was here. probably knew him better than anybody else during that time period. And it's a small book, not very long at all, but it has some really, really incredible stuff about how he believed that Jesus loves us in it. And let me just read one verse to you from 1 John chapter 3. And it's, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Lavished. How many of you guys use the word lavished regularly in your conversations? I mean, so I'm thinking, okay, I kind of get what this word means. It kind of means a whole bunch or a gob of or, you know, that kind of thing. Like when I get a donut with the chocolate, I like it when the chocolate's like lavished on the top. I mean, it just sounds like a good word, you know. So I looked it up because I wanted to make sure I knew what this word meant. And it comes from, well, it said Middle English. I don't know when that was, 1300s, 1400s or something. But the word lavish means a downpour of rain, a soaking. And I'm thinking, man, in other words, when it talks about the love the Father has lavished on us, it's saying that we are drenched in His love. Wow. You know, that just really puts a whole new spin on it. We are drenched in His love. And that's who I need my God to be. I need my God to love me while I was yet a sinner. I need a God who makes me feel like I'm worthwhile. And I feel worthwhile because He looked at me as a sinner and said, "Gary, I want you." He chose me. He adopted me into His family. And through that adoption, I have not only become a son or daughter of God. Did you ever think about this? Jesus is now your brother. I mean, you've been adopted into that family. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you so that you had an opportunity to make that choice and choose Him to be your God. Because He is the only one that wants us, not our stuff, not what we do, not what we can do for Him. It's all about what He could do for us. And that's who I need my God to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that my relationship with You is not determined by what I do, that You seek me out and that You love me regardless and that You love all of us regardless. Help us to get an understanding of that, Lord. The love and the value You have for each one of us. Because so many times, Lord, we just don't like who we are. So many times, Lord, we just don't like who other people are. And I just pray that You would remind us of the love that You have for each one of us, each and every day of our lives. Thank You so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.